let me see, we are in Matthew, or no, Mark chapter 5. Where are we? What's my name? And we covered last week, we covered a few nuances about the journey over to the country of the Gadarenes. We kind of looked at the we looked at the storm at sea, and then we saw the demonic man that was over there that Jesus healed, and just seemed like at every turn Jesus was just kind of trying to battle getting over to where it is that he was supposed to be. However, he didn't really have anything, you know, he wasn't mindful of those things. He knew what was going on and that kind of a thing. But it's I think for our learning, as we're getting into the different aspects of our ministries and things of that nature, that we need to be prepared for, you know, things blocking our way. You know, yeah, the Lord may have called us to do a particular thing, but when we hit a roadblock, we just don't give up. You know, it's so often we think, oh well, the Lord must not want me to do that, but we need to pray it through. And Jesus was in constant contact with his Father, and so I can presume with a pretty much amount of certainty that he was praying while he was sleeping as well in the back of the boat. Kind of a sly smile on his face sometimes, you know, but that's my kind of a mischievous nature there too. You know, okay, let's see what these guys are going to do now. You know, but and I think he kind of does that with us too. He says, okay, yeah, you say you believe. Yeah, okay, so you got faith. Okay, well, here, let's try this one. See if this test goes through. And you know, and I don't mean any disrespect by it. It's definitely for our learning. But, you know, as the Lord knows everything and he knows what's going to happen and what we're going to do in specific circumstances, he tailors those things so that we'll be prepared for them. So if and when we fail, you know, he knows how to encourage us and, you know, bring people alongside to say, hey, you know what, we keep going. Yeah, you failed, but hey, we keep going until the next test comes our way. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to get into your word. We do pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, that we might be able to hear what it is that you say to us in your word. Pray, Father, that you would just be with me and Lord, just give me the words to speak that's going to be an encouragement and instruction and just... Again, Father, just to glorify you. That's what we all desire to do. So I pray, Father, that you would have your way with us. Just help us to forget about the troubles of the day, the things that have been going on this week, the cares. And Lord, that we can just be at peace and be in, just sitting at your feet and hearing your word and seeing how you overcame so many different obstacles. So, Father, we thank you again for your word, and we pray you would give us understanding in these things so that we might go forth and be strengthened and be encouraged in walking with you. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we're going to get into what I'll call, after we had finished with the demoniac, is that how you pronounce it? Demoniac? Yeah. Okay, yeah, that sounds good. It passed the Cindy test, so we're good. But now we're going to be getting into another aspect of it. But and some of the things is that, you know, sometimes we know the story so well that we don't take time and just, you know, breathe on these things and just kind of mull them through and see, you know, what is it that the passage is telling you? What lesson does the Lord have for me? And I've been noticing that for in my situation this week. We've had, you know, house guests, and you know, our normal lives have been disrupted. It was kind of a nice disruption. You know, we had our son up from North Carolina and his family and his dog, and which, okay, we won't go there. But anyway, it was nice having him up here. But it is kind of a disruption. I mean, is in your whole, you know, you have to, you know, have that spirit of hospitality to where, you know, you can't continue on with your daily routine just because somebody has entered into your life. And it's the same thing with everybody. If somebody needs to talk, if somebody needs to, you know, have a conversation. You know, we have a routine sometimes on Sunday mornings as we gather together, and we want to talk to particular people. But somebody comes up and says, "Hey, you know, I'm having an issue. I'd like to talk it over with you if you don't mind." And we kind of sometimes we get annoyed and we just kind of, you know, not blow them off, but we say, begrudgingly we'll say, "Oh, okay, all right, what do you got going on?" But not, you know, like that. But you get internally, this is what's going on, you know. And so we need to be ready for these quote unquote disruptions that the Lord brings into our lives. We've dedicated ourselves to Him and to His purposes. And so when He throws us a curveball that we're not ready for, we need to say, "Okay, Lord, what is it that you would have for me to do in this situation? Give me the words to speak. This person needs help. Give me the stamina and the wherewithal to be able to pass along your word to them." So, and this is going to be the case too with Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a leader of the synagogue. And we'll get into that as we get there. But in verse 21, we pick up the text. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." So he's gone back to his starting point, which was Capernaum. You know, he got into a boat there and came back, and he was dealing with the storm on the sea. And then he was dealing with this demon-possessed person. But on the return trip, nothing. Now, you know, no incident at all. It was just kind of like a nice little cruise from the Gadarenes to Capernaum again. And so, you know, sometimes when we think that, hey, you know, things are just going a little bit too smoothly, you know, there's going to be something that's going to hit us right in the face here. So they're kind of at peace in the things that they're going on with now. And so they're enjoying the ride, and they get to the other side, and boom, what happens? Verse 22. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." So when he saw Jesus, he immediately comes down and falls on his face before the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, Jairus means "whom God enlighteneth." So that's kind of an interesting thing when it comes to us as well, as we're looking into the Word of God and we're studying the Word of God, and we ask the Lord to reveal to us the little nuances, the understanding of what the texts mean. How does it speak to us? You know, the Lord enlightens us as well. He gives us understanding, and so we need to constantly be praying before we read, during the time we read, taking a particular verse such as this one, and just, you know, praying over it and having the Lord reveal to us what it is that He would have for us here. So this Jairus, he was one of the leaders of the synagogue, okay, one of the rulers of the synagogue, and it was probably not easy for him to come, you know. The Jews, you know, had a lot of the people in the synagogue, the ruler that were up in the upper crust, if you will, the rulers of the synagogue, they had a tendency to get a little prideful of their position, you know. But it's interesting to see how the Lord was working in Jairus's life, even from the beginning, before he was born. You know, he got the name Jairus, which means "whom God enlightens." So we can see the effect that God was having on his life all through there. And he probably came up through the ranks, just like everybody, studied, and then finally he got to a point in his life where he's probably wealthy, and, you know, he's an older guy, I'm going to say. Not really older, but, you know, he's you know, upwards. And so he's well-respected. He wouldn't be able to be if he wasn't, to be a ruler of the synagogue. You'd have to be well-respected. So he had a good reputation going on. But here he is. He's coming to Jesus, and he falls down at his feet, okay? He falls down on his knees and basically begs Jesus, okay? So he probably knew about the growing conspiracy among the Jewish leadership, and so he's kind of like wary of that, but it didn't matter, you know? You know, this could jeopardize his standing in the synagogue, but he was willing to sacrifice everything for his daughter. He was a desperate man, okay? A desperate man, like the guy that had been infested with the unclean spirits. He was a desperate man, and we're going to see a lady also in a desperate straits. So we're talking about desperate people here, and so this should be something that should tug at our hearts. Something that's tugging at our our minds here when we talk about this. It's the underlying theme here is desperate people coming to Jesus for help, okay? Because there was no place else to go. So here in verse 23 we read, and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, and she that she may be healed, and she shall live." So he believed that Jesus had the power to heal his daughter. But he also believed that Jesus should be there for it to happen. Come, lay your hands on her. Now, it was common in this day, as it is today. In James 5:14 we read, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord." So we too today do the same things. We lay our hands on him. Jesus was famous for putting his hands on the little children. He was a touchy-feely kind of guy, okay? Touch is very important, you know, especially to the people around you. Touch means intimacy in the respect of, hey, I know who you are. I've got history with you. You know, when you put your hand on a friend's shoulder or something like that, that constitute a connection, something more than just a friendship kind of a thing. But it's a kind of a connection in that there's a bond between us. Okay. In our fellowship, we are pretty fond of hugging, okay, which is another form of doing the same thing, but it's the tactile feel of each other. Now, people on Zoom, they're not getting that, okay? They're isolated in that respect. Yeah, they're hearing a message, and they're seeing that there's activity going on, but they're kind of outsiders looking in. And I realize, okay, I'm not, poo-pooing this, but it's a thing that there's a central aspect of the fellowship that people are missing out. And I know people can't make it sometimes. They're bedridden or, their house, they can't, they're not mobile. They're not able to get out. I get that. So this is no way a rebuke or anything else like that. But it's also, we remember that, we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And that's one of the purposes for it, so that we can look one another in the eye and we can hug one another, and there's something real going on in there. So Jairus had great confidence in Jesus by what he had heard. Okay, he may have heard that Jesus laid his hands on the blind, the lepers, the cripples, and they were all healed. The multitudes that came to him, he probably heard stories of this. In fact, if he were one of the ruling class of the synagogue, he probably, as he knew about this conspiracy to put Jesus to death, all of the reports that were coming in from everywhere, Rabbi, that Jesus was out in the multitudes and he was healing people left and right. He put his hands on there and he prayed, and sometimes it would just be by his spoken word. And all of these things would start to filter in. And so, we know that faith comes by hearing and the hearing of the word of God, but it also is strengthened by the fact that, hey, we're hearing witnesses of the things that Jesus had done. And so this builds up this confidence. And he's not the only one that's going to be exercising this confidence as he's heard these things. But here he's at Jesus' feet, probably hanging on to his ankles, just begging Jesus to come to his house, practically in tears, if you can get the emotional response here. His little girl is dying, and he wants to do everything in his power to be able to, get her healed. And Jesus was the way to get it done. And so, quite possibly, okay, and it's speculation on my part, but quite possibly it was that he witnessed for himself the healing power of Jesus. The text says the synagogue, not a synagogue. This could be reference to the same place Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And we see that in Mark 3, verses 1 through 5, as you remember that. So it's possible that he was there and witnessed this. So, that would even be a stronger indication that he had faith that Jesus could do it, and that Jesus would do it if he would come and lay his hands on her. So there was that point of faith, the releasing of faith. Jesus coming to his house and laying his hands on the daughter so that she would be, so that she would be healed. So, this was the what they call the touch of faith, if you will. Now, In verse 24, Jesus went with him and much people followed him and thronged him. Now, if you know what thronged means, I mean, it's just like in a crowd where people are kind of like sardined together and like no place to go. It was just like, you know, there were people all over. They were stepping all over one another. So the crowds are pressing in the Lord from every side, making it difficult for Jesus to move forward. Now, this probably made Jairus very anxious, but because of the slow pace, a woman was able to catch up to Jesus. So everything has its purpose, every situation that's going. Now, obviously, Jairus is, if you think about it, he's probably tugging on Jesus' sleeve. Come on, let's go this way. He's trying to get the crowd out of the way, but these people were thronging him. And moving forward was very difficult. And so now we're introduced to this woman, and a certain woman, verse 25, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So we introduce this new character in here. Luke had the perspective that she was humanly incurable, and that's in Luke 8:43. Now, so she is desperate as well as destitute, but she's coming in from another angle. She's looking at Jesus as her only hope of healing because the doctors couldn't do anything for her. So she's desperate and she's trying to move through the crowd. But remember, you know, she's weak. She's probably weakened from the loss of blood. And so, you know, getting through the crowd, trying to get through there, you know, So in desperation, she manages to push her way through the crowd. But as it is with all things born out of desperation, it was her destiny to meet Christ. So I see the Holy Spirit strengthening her and moving the people out of the way so she could get to Jesus. They were thronging her, impeding his progress so that it would be easier for her to get there. And that's the way that the Lord works in our lives. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives in so many different aspects that we don't even realize. Here, he's not only strengthening this woman, but he gives her the faith to believe that all she has to do is touch the hem of his garment. Okay? Up to this point in the gospel, that has not occurred yet. Although it's going to happen later on. We're going to see it. Later on in the Gospel of Mark, but here's the first time we're hearing of this thing. So, I see the work of the Holy Spirit strengthening her, and, you know, as she's pushing forward, I see the Holy Spirit just gently moving people out of the way so she can get through. I'm sure that there's a loud din going on with the people all talking at the same time, wondering what's going on, hey, what's happening here, and that kind of a thing. And this lady is just kind of pushing her way through until she finally gets to Jesus. Now, according to Jewish custom of the time, if this woman touched anyone, she made him or her ceremonially unclean. Very important to understand, especially when it comes times for the touching part. So, if you remember the leper, when Jesus touched the leper was immediately cleansed. Jesus was not infected or affected by the leprosy of this man, but Jesus affected this leper and the leprosy was gone. So therefore there was no breaking of the law here. So, but in any case, this uncleanness didn't allow them to take any part of Israel's worship. As long as she had this issue of blood, she couldn't partake of anything going on with the synagogue or the temple. She was basically ostracized, if you will. If she was Jewish, okay, and you can read about the rules and regulations on that kind of thing in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 31, if you're interested in that. So it's speculated that this woman was a Gentile, and she wouldn't have any knowledge of the Jewish customs, nor would she care. Okay, she wouldn't know what it is that she was doing. But this is an interesting point. She still had the faith to be able to go through and try to get to Jesus. So in verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. What a feat. She couldn't have done it by herself. It had to be, of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same thing with us. The Holy Spirit works in our lives in the same manner to make us, to disrupt our lives, actually to turn it maybe basically on its head, and to where we are so desperate for answers that the Holy Spirit then can lead us to people that it will share with us the gospel. For she said, verse 28, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, according to Matthew 9:20, the woman was going to touch the hem of his garment. He says, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. So there was a particular area that she wanted to touch, the very edge of it. Now, she had a particular target in mind, and it was the hem. The Lord commanded a border or a fringe on the garments of all Jews. This would be that blue border that went on the bottom there. In Numbers 15, 38 and 39, it says, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generations, and they should put the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye go a-whoring. So the blue ribbon was for a testimony to everybody else. Whenever you saw that blue ribbon, you were supposed to remember the commandments of the Lord to do them. And if you were in the midst of perhaps doing something where you ought not to do, you'd see that ribbon of blue, and it would remind you of the commands of the Lord. Now, an interesting note here in David. David, when he was in the wilderness of En-Gedi, he was in the cave of Adullam. And remember when Saul came into the cave and to relieve himself, and David snuck up behind him and cut the hem of his garment off. Well, that garment was also woven into that ribbon was the genealogy. They would see the genealogy of everyone, but it also had the family crest embedded in it as well. And so when David cut off the hem of Saul's robe, the genealogy was broken. Okay, and so later David was grieved because he had personally interrupted the lineage of the throne and symbolically taken away the authority from the Lord's anointed. Now this had a greater effect than just for Saul, because Jonathan, his son, was one of his greatest friends. You know, and Jonathan was with him, and Jonathan confessed to him that he knew that he was going to be the next king, and he was behind him in this. But because Saul was the king, Jonathan would be his eldest. He would, after Saul's death, Jonathan would then be named king. So sadly, Jonathan had to die as well, and they did on the same day. So, but Saul understood what was going on here when he said up here, look, I've got this piece of cloth, and on that cloth would be part of that ribbon. Well, you disrupted the kingly line here. And in 1 Samuel 24:20, it says, and now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. So even though, you know, Saul realized what was going on, and he knew that David would be the next king, still, he hunted David down until the day of his death. So hems were the symbol of authority and rank in ancient Israel. And so whenever you did business, you would take the hem and you would press it into clay tablets as proof of the authentication that you were doing this deal. So that crest would be there. They would be able to take the robe, and they would be able to look at the crest and size it up to the clay tablets and say, yep, you're a surety for the transaction at hand. So it was kind of also a legal thing as well as a spiritual thing. So, in verse 29, strange things happened. And straightway, that is immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? You know, it seems like what do you mean, who touched my clothes? Do you, you know, and the... And the disciples will, asking him about that. But according to the thinking of the day, however, when this unclean woman touched Jesus, it would make him unclean. by their logic. Okay, if this unclean woman touched a garment, well, this garment would be, the person wearing this garment would be unclean for the rest of the day, have to take a bath, change his clothes, and that kind of a thing. But because of the nature of Jesus and who he was and the power of God, that wasn't how it worked. When she touched his garment, Jesus wasn't made unclean. The woman was made whole. And so he's asking now, who touched my garments? You know, so when we come to Jesus with our sin, when we read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, okay, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same thing as what this woman was doing. She touched the hem of his garment. But with us, we, you know, as in the Old Testament, it was the animal was brought into the temple area. The person put their hands on the head of this animal, basically transferring the sin from the man into the innocent animal, and then the priest would kill it. In this respect, what we're doing then is when we confess our sin, what's happening is we're placing our hands on the head of the Messiah. Now, if you remember, what was on the head of the Messiah at his crucifixion? The crown of thorns, which was representing the curse. So Jesus took that curse, and every time we confess our sins, we're basically laying it on the head of Jesus and transferring it to him. That's basically what happened at the cross. Not physically what's happening, but in a graphical sense, that's how it worked. And it's the same thing today. When we confess our sins, we're transferring that sin to Jesus, who took the sin of the world. This is the whole world, everything we ever did. So it's not that you're adding to Jesus' burden. He's already taken that. But in a graphical sense, we can understand how the transference takes place because of what he has already done. He was the lamb that was slain without blemish, without spot. He was our sacrifice. And so we basically are transferring it to them. Although, you know, like I said, we're not making his burden any more, as some people would say, and I've read books that, you know, that some people would say that every time we sin, we're adding to the sorrows of Jesus on the cross. No, he took it all, on the cross. So the woman was the only one healed in the throng, which is kind of interesting. There were so many people, you know, pressing and jostling and nudging and things like that, but none of them were affected, which is kind of interesting. But this woman was healed. Why? Because she came by faith. She had faith that she would be healed. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's calling her out. He wants to make this a public thing. There was no record of anyone else being healed, but the difference is the reaching out to the Lord in faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I can't imagine anybody other than Jairus at that point in time that was diligently seeking the Lord. Okay, she had a particular purpose in mind, and that is to touch the Lord. But there was also something that would happen as a byproduct of that, which she probably was not expecting. And then verse 31, we see the disciples piping up and saying, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. Now, so obviously he stopped for a second. Wait a minute. Who touched me? Okay. And so everybody kind of is probably piping down. And so he turned around and he looked, and there's this woman. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. So as the momentum of the crowd was moving on, she touched the Lord. She was healed, and she was probably so astonished that she just kind of stood still. So when Jesus turned around, the crowds parted, and there she was. And she came, and she moved up. In Matthew 10, I'm sorry, Jesus is calling for her for a public testimony, okay? Tell these people what had happened. All of these people had opportunity, but you were the only one that took advantage of the situation at hand. You were the only one with faith, basically. In Matthew 10:32, it says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. In Romans 10:9-10, it says, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So she already believed in her heart. It was a done deal. It had happened. She was healed. But now she needed to do the confession part. Okay, the Lord didn't want her to leave anything undone. So confession is made unto salvation, which is interesting. So, so for the information of the crowd, she told her story. And perhaps to let them know that they are what they're missing out on, Matthew 13:58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So here he is in a throng, if you will, of unbelievers, I'm going to say, because nothing happened to them, but there was one believer that got touched. And it's the same thing, you know, like you may go to a church service or something like that, and people will be milling about around you, but you may be the only one that the Lord touches in that service because you're the one looking for to be touched. You're the one that needs that touch of Christ. The others, they're there for, you know, whatever reason, but they're not looking to be touched by the Lord. And that's something that we always need to be. Whenever we go into a church service, whenever we gather around believers, we need to be in that mode of wanting to have a touch from the Lord. You know, if we go to a church service and we don't receive anything from the Lord, then what's the point? You know, the whole point of going there and hearing the word is to have it have an effect on our lives. And so if we go into a church service dry and then we leave and we're still dry, then what's the point? What have we accomplished? But we need to go with the expectation that the Lord is going to meet us there. It's His word. His word goes forth with power. And so sometimes the Lord will nudge on us that we need to, I've been going astray a little bit. I've been playing a game. I need to get back. I need to get that fervent zeal for the Lord that I once had when I was first born again. But on the other hand, we need to be careful not to put God in a box. Like Jairus, he says, well, come and lay your hands on my daughter. Perfectly legitimate, you know, not take anything away from Jairus. But this woman, she went a different route. She says, all I need to do is touch his garments. He doesn't have to talk to me. He doesn't have to acknowledge me or anything. But, we just can't put Jesus in a box and say, this is the only way that he's going to work. This is the only way. Now, so we need to be open to what the Lord wants to do. Okay, that's what being led by the Spirit means. Forgetting about ourselves and following after the Lord. Lord, I don't know what you want me to do. If you want me to do something, you know, I'm not going to make any plans after church. If you got something, I don't need to be rushing away. I just need to be in your presence, and I want to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. You want me to talk to somebody, a particular somebody, then talk. If not even a particular somebody. If you want to, have conversation with somebody, then, you know, have a conversation. It could be just as natural as saying, hey, how you doing, and that kind of a thing. But we need to be honest. You know, when somebody asks you how you doing and you're having a rough day, don't sit there, oh, everything's fine, everything's good, never better, kind of a thing. No, we need to be honest. We say, you know what, I could really use some prayer. I'm struggling in this. I have this situation going on in the back of my head here, and I just can't seem to get it out there. So I seem to have missed something. Oh, yes. Okay. So Jesus sensed that virtue had gone out from him. Okay, virtue here in this word in the Greek is dunamis. It's the same root as we get the word dynamite. It means strength, power, ability. Okay, I don't know how I missed that, because that was a very interesting point. The whole aspect of our relationship with the Lord should be dynamic. It should be filled with power. It shouldn't be mediocre. It shouldn't be haphazard. It shouldn't be, you know, well, you know, I could take it or leave it. You know, yeah, I'll go to church today. Eh, maybe not. I'll just, you know, zoom in, you know, that kind of thing. No big deal. But you see, there's not only do we need to be touched by somebody, but we need to be there to touch someone else. We need to be encouraging somebody in their walk with the Lord. We need to be encouraged. We need to allow people to encourage us. There is no know-it-alls. There is no, hey, we got everything under control. Everybody is going through something. And so we need to be, but if we're not there, we can't be available to do the Lord's work. Sometimes we think it's, oh, well, the Lord's work is something great and awesome. It's you know, preaching to thousands down by the park or something like that. Or, you know, like Billy Graham does it. He preached to thousands. Now that's the work of the Lord and that kind of a thing. Nonsense. The, you know, the kingdom of God is built one person at a time. Okay. It's not, you know, the throngs, it's not the thousands that we see here, the multitudes that were surrounding Jesus. They weren't affected by Jesus at all. But that one person, look for that one person. And if you can't spot that one person, then talk to anybody. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them if there's something that you can pray about. You know, is there something I can pray with you on? Everybody's got something that they can, that they would want prayed. You know, a wayward child perhaps, or, you know, perhaps a doctor's appointment that's kind of on a scary note there, and, or whatever it is. You know, everybody could use prayer. I'm facing a decision. I don't know whether to take a new job or should I stay in the job that I'm at where it's safe. You know, that kind of a thing. People need prayer. And it's so wonderful when you're privy to the inner workings. Now, I'm not saying that you have to get in great detail about things, you know, especially when it comes to personal matters. You know, just say, hey, there's a situation that I'm dealing with, and I would really appreciate your prayer. The Lord knows the outcome, okay? The Lord knows what it is that's going to happen, okay? That's a given. However, we can pray for comfort. We can pray for peace of spirit. We can pray for that the spirit that makes people afraid, saying there's no fear in the Lord. Okay, it's just peace with the Lord. So get your eyes off the situation, get them on Jesus, and have that peace. And when you walk into that particular situation, you know, it'll be handled. There it is. It's done. Now, remember what Jesus says, you know, don't take thought into what you're going to say beforehand, for the Spirit will give you the words to speak at the time that they need to be spoken. So as long as you're prayed up, as long as you're studied up in the Word and you, you know, you have confidence that, hey, this is the Word of God and this will give power to people who need it. Remember, His Word does not come back void, but it's always going to accomplish the purposes from which it's sent. So just remember, you know, we're there to encourage. We're there to say, hey, you know, wow, you've got the Lord. There's no need to be afraid. You know, take them into Scripture and show them these things. Now, verse 34, the transformation, the change that took place. Listen to what Jesus says. And He said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. So He's just confirming it, what she already knows. But look what He calls her. He calls her daughter. Okay? So the relation for her and Jesus just got personal. So after an encounter with Jesus, your relationship goes from enemy. Remember, we're enemies. We were enemies beforehand. But once we meet Jesus, now we're one of the family. Okay? And your life from now on will never be the same because of an encounter with Jesus. Your whole status has changed. You've gone from being a nobody to a son or daughter of the King, okay? A friend of the Lord God, okay? And so we need to remember that. Even though we're going through hard times, we still need to remember that an encounter with the Lord, as He has touched us, changed our lives forever. We are now filled with the Spirit of God, and we're moving on in the kingdom of God. Remember, when the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay? Not my will be done, not my kingdom come, okay, but thy kingdom come. And if we're always under the auspice of thinking about the Lord's kingdom and being His servant, then we're going to fit right in. But once we start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, then pride creeps in and we've lost it all. So now, Jairus' daughter, part two. Okay. Remember, Jesus was going to his house and, Jairus's house. And so now Jairus is kind of beside himself. He's, you know, come on, let's go. My daughter is in dire straits, you know. And so verse 35 says, and while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Wow. I mean, can you imagine Jairus's, you know, his world just came to an end. The very thing that he was asking Jesus to come to do, he wasn't in time. It was over. So, you know, I can imagine the range of emotions that went through him. You know, the disappointment, the pain of losing a daughter. It just, you know, his whole world just came crashing down. And so this was the devastating news that he had hoped to avoid, and now it's come to pass. In verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. So Jesus told Jairus to do two things. First, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. It sounds almost cruel for Jesus to say this to a man who just lost his daughter. But Jesus knew that fear and faith don't go together. You can't have faith if you have fear. And you can't have fear if you have faith. So therefore, Jairus could really trust Jesus. He had to decide to put away fear. Now that's a tall order for somebody that just got some really devastating news, isn't it? Try to get your mind away from the situation at hand. Try to get yourself away from my daughter. They just said my daughter is dead, you know, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's a tall order. I mean, even for anybody, you know, it's a tall order to be sure. Secondly, Jesus told Jairus to only believe. Don't try to believe and be afraid at the same time. It's not going to work. Don't try to believe and figure it all out. Don't try to believe and make sense of the delay. Instead, only believe. If Jesus says to believe, then believe. In fact, that is our work to do in this world, to believe on the one whom God hath sent. Who the Father sent, that's whom our job to do, is to believe. If you want to do the work of the Lord, this is the work of the Lord. Believe on him whom God hath sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see here that death is no barrier to the power of God. This is a lesson the world at large and Jairus in particular need to learn. We need to understand that death is not the end. Sometimes we've been believers for years, but sometimes we, in the back of our mind, we still fear that specter of death. But we already live in the kingdom age. Eternal life is ours through Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, you know, this is eternal life. Me, I'm eternal life. If you have me, then you have eternal life. And so now, in verse 37, he does here, it's kind of interesting. He suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Imagine, okay? He just told the crowd, stay here. And they moved on. The five of them just moved on. Yeah, that's amazing. You know, they heeded his word to stop thronging him. He could have said that earlier, but Jairus needed to learn a lesson that even though his needs weren't met yet, there were others that needed to be met. So if things don't happen in the quick time frame that we want, you know, we sit around and we've got this situation that's happening, and Lord, you got until 6 o'clock tomorrow to really work and get this. I know you can do it, Lord. I know you can do it. I've read it in your word. You can certainly do it. And then 6:05 comes around and the thing isn't, you know, has dissipated yet, and you just kind of go, Lord, you let me down. What's happened here? You know, that kind of a thing. Don't put God in a box. Don't give him your timetable. He has his own timetable. He knows exactly what needs to be done, exactly at the time it needs to be done. So so he didn't allow anybody to go. So the crowds were constrained by the Lord to stand still. No further distractions or hindrances would be permitted. Nothing to impede the progress of the Lord on his mission. So he brought along his inner circle. So this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were with him at several high points, such as the Transfiguration. We'll see that in Mark 9. At the Olivet Discord with Andrew in Mark 13. At Gethsemane in Mark 14. So we're going to see that these guys get special privy to see the things that the others were not privy to see. Now, why he chose them, who knows? Maybe they needed extra special attention. You know, it's usually the things that, you know, the people that give you the most trouble, you have to keep, you know, right in front of you. Otherwise, they're going to wander off and they're going to do stupid things. So you just got to keep them close to you, you know. When I was in school, I always sat in front of the teacher's desk because I was always a troublemaker. And so, that's neither here nor there. Keep your enemies close and your friends close, but your enemies closer, if you will. So in verse 38, he goes, "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth tumult, them that wept and wailed greatly." In those days, they would hire professional mourners. So they didn't have an emotional stake in all this. To them, it's just a job, you know. It's a job, one of many. You know, we know how to mourn and you know, make a soulful noise so that people would be emotionally moved and that kind of a thing. And so in verse 39, "And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Now, Jairus had already gotten the word that his daughter was dead. Now, to hear Jesus say this would be kind of like, what? You said what? What did you say? You know? But we got to remember that for the believer, death is only a period during which the body sleeps, awaiting resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, all testify to that. But the spirit does not sleep. For in death, the spirit of the believer leaves the body, as we see in James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the point being that when the spirit leaves the body, then the body is dead. But then the spirit goes to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So as the spirit leaves the body, it's immediately in the presence of the Lord, which Paul would say, "Hey, I'd rather be there than here, okay? But for your sakes, it's needful for me to be here." So the mourners, you know, look what they do. In verse 40, "They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying." So that's father and mother, the three disciples, and Jesus. So six folks are in this room. So the mourners ridiculed the Lord. Kind of interesting, you know. They were supposed to exude a mournful attitude there to, you know, to let people know that this was a sad occasion here now. You know, that's what happens. They turned and mocked because they knew, okay? They knew that this girl was dead. But in Proverbs 22:10, I think this is a fulfillment of that. "Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." So what did the Lord do? He put them out. You know, get out of here. Just get, you know, leave the premises, okay? I'm working here. "And he took the damsel by the hand." Now, you know, I'm thinking too that they couldn't be there to distract the parents. The parents, you know, had to have laser focus on the thing that was going on here. "And he took the damsel by the hand," just like Jairus had asked him, okay, "come lay your hand upon her, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Now, Talitha kumi is Aramaic. But Mark here is translating for the Gentile reader. Why? Because his reader is the Romans. Okay, they're this is the gospel to the Roman people, Gentiles, but specifically to the Romans, who speak probably Latin. Okay, they may have been, you know, they may be versed in a little bit of a Greek, but they were not familiar probably with the term in Aramaic. In 42, he says, "And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment." I would guess so. Yeah. I mean, if your daughter's laying there lifeless and they're saying he's dead, but Jesus said he's just sleeping, they're probably looking for, okay, is she breathing? I can't see her breathing. You know, I don't see any pulse in her neck. What's happening here? But when Jesus touched this girl's hand, boom, she was up. Okay. Now Jesus spoke life to this little girl, just like he speaks life to us. And what's that life that he speaks us? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is life. It gives us life. It shows us how to walk with the Lord. And as we walk with the Lord, we are walking in the life that God has given us. So he did things that only God can do. Romans 4:17 tells us, "Even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." So not only was the father and mother witness to this, but Peter, James, and John as well. So this would be a great testimony after they would be filled with the Spirit. But as it sits now, they saw the power of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the power of God. And we always think about the power of God as doing great and wonderful things, things that are going to make people happy. But guess what? They were also privy to the garden as well when the Lord went through his passion, when he was so sorrowful about the things that were about to transpire, that he sweat great drops of blood, and tears probably ran down his face as well. In verse 43, he says, "And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." Are you kidding me? My daughter was dead, and Jesus brought her. I'm going to keep this quiet. Are you? You know? Can? that's really going to happen. But it's interesting, commanded to give her something to eat. So she probably hadn't eaten in, you know, maybe a week, 2 weeks, depending on how long she'd been there. And so she needed nourishment. So Jesus didn't fail Jairus. He didn't fail the woman who needed healing. But in ministering to both, he needed to stretch the faith of Jairus extra far. The woman seemed to have faith and to spare. But Jairus was, you know, just kind of, still kind of skeptical, I think, at this point, especially after he got the news that his daughter had passed. So in all this, we see the work of Jesus is different, yet the same among each individual. If Jesus can touch each need so personally, he can touch our needs the same way. Jairus had 12 years of sunshine that was about to be extinguished. The woman had 12 years of agony that seemed hopeless to heal. Jairus was an important man, a ruler of the synagogue. The woman was a nobody. We don't even know her name. Jairus was probably wealthy because he was an important man. The woman was poor because she spent all her money on doctors. Jairus came publicly. The woman came secretly. Jairus thought Jesus had to do a lot to heal his daughter. The woman thought all she needed to do was to touch Jesus' garment. Jesus responded to the woman immediately. Jesus responded to Jairus after a delay. Jairus' daughter was healed secretly. The woman was healed publicly. So, as we have seen here, and as we've seen in chapters 4 and 5, there's some incidences that I've, made, you know, kind of shed some light, not shed some light, but put a spotlight on so that we would, you know, consider them. So in the storm, Jesus showed that he had power over nature. With the demoniac, right? Yeah, okay, whatever. The man with the unclean spirits, he had power over Satan. The woman that was healed, he had power over disease. And Jairus' daughter, he had power over death. He delivered from danger, devil, disease, and death. So all of these things, Jesus showed himself, not only that he was God, but that he had power over all of these things that we, you know, all of these things we fear. All of these things we're afraid of. Disease, death, danger, all of these things. Now, I've got a couple minutes here. I'd like to go over some Hebrew hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation. And so as you know, students of prophecy and that kind of a thing, which we all are, I'm sure, you know, there are, you know, we need to know that that there are different aspects to these things. So there's four aspects, the first being Peshat. Now, you don't have to remember these names, but, you know, I just want to lay these things out just so that you can see I did my homework. The Peshat is the literal direct meaning of the text, okay? Remez is an allegorical significance, a hint of something deeper, and we play in that field a whole lot during these studies. Darash is the homiletical or practical application of the text. And Sod is the mystical or hidden meaning, and we deal in that as well. We deal in all four of those, it's the mystical aspect that I think that I lean to, although all four of those things are come out in these studies. Now, in the sense of a remez, the daughters both began at the same time. Okay, so they're kind of linked, at least rhetorically. The daughter was born 12 years ago. The one daughter had her agony starting 12 years ago. Jesus was on his way to raise a Jewish maid, Israel, the daughter of Jerusalem. On the way, he restored a Gentile woman, the church. So kind of it's kind of an interesting play there that we see. We like to see it fit because on the way to restoring Israel to when he comes back in his second time, he's already had restored the Gentile woman or the church. So the woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. Jesus called her daughter. She was apparently a Gentile. The law would have deemed her ceremonially unclean and not have permitted her to be among the crowd. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. Each daughter involved 12 years. Now, 12 is the kingdom number. As we go through the scriptures, we're going to see that. We're going to see the kingdom of heaven 12s. There were 12 tribes, 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes in Matthew 19 and Luke 22. 12 kingdom of heaven parables, 12 kingdom mysteries, 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 had 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 furlongs in its area. Now, a furlong is an eighth of a mile, so breaking it down, it's about 1,500 miles on a side and tall. Now, the 12 kingdom parables are the sower and the seed, the tares and the wheat, mustard seed, woman and leaven, treasure in the field, pearl of great price, the dragnet, forgiveness of debts, latecomers equally paid, guests at the marriage feast, 10 virgins, and the stewardship of the talents. And you can go and look those up, but those are all kingdom parables. Now, there's 12 kingdom mysteries. The mystery of the kingdom of God kept secret. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The mystery of the manifestation in the flesh. Mystery of the salvation by faith. The mystery of the ultimate unity. The mystery of Gentiles in the same body. The mystery of the bride of Christ. The mystery of the harpazo or rapture of the church. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of the seven churches. The mystery of Israel's blindness, and mystery Babylon, the counterfeit kingdom. Now, if you'd like, I can send you a text or email with all of the scripture references that you can chase those down with. If you like, just let me know, and I'll be glad to send them off to you. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for just your word and how vast and in-depth it is. And Lord, sometimes we just scratch the surface. We can't even get all that you have here for us. But I pray, Father, that as we prayerfully consider the different passages of your word, Lord, that you would enlighten us as you enlightened Jairus. I pray, Father, that you would enlighten us as well. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Help us to depend on your spirit to give us the full meaning of the words that we read. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. And I pray, Father, that as we hear your word, that we would keep your word in our hearts. And Lord, that we would do them by your spirit. Thank you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.